everybody knows about the Ten Commandments. But you know, I came across a little interesting poll the other day that indicated that the average born-again Christian doesn't know what they are. And that if we were to actually test ourselves, how many of you think we could get right? So, let's take out a sheet of paper. Make sure you put your name on the top. And let's name the Ten Commandments. Edited for space, right? How many do you think you can get? No, it's not an open book test. No cheating on this test. $35 million to enforce the ten, huh? How many of you think you know? And you know, here's the thing. This is the most famous, well-known, often talked about passage in all the Bible, and yet there's not too many Christians who can name all ten. Now, you might be different. You might be the exception. I tell you what I did. I did my own little informal poll, and I asked a few people. Only one got all of them. Well, I'm not really going to take up the papers, but I did want you to actually think about how many of the Ten Commandments can I name? How many can I think of? How many can I name? Because people talk about the Ten Commandments as though that was the standard, the entire standard for righteousness in the eyes of God, which it is not, by the way. It is a summation, we could say, of the entire Old Testament law, and it's the only section of the Bible that was put in the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, the Decalogue was in there. That's what it's called, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. But I want you to know that today there's quite a bit of discussion in Christian circles as to the importance of the Old Testament, the significance of it, the meaning of it. How much of a Bible do we believe? Do we believe all of it? How much of it is for today? Is the Old Testament for today? Is the Old Testament something we just look at as a curiosity? Or is the Old Testament for today? Now, if it's not for today, then, you know, what are we doing studying the Old Testament, reading the Old Testament, trusting the Lord to show us more and more about our scriptures? If it is for today, then how come we don't feel obligated to live under the law of the Old Testament? I'd like for you to turn with me to a passage in Romans chapter 6. I want to read a verse over here. Romans chapter 6. I'm going to introduce a new series of messages this morning on the Ten Commandments. Romans 6 and verse 14. Let's look at this verse. Excuse me. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. And then look at this sentence. Romans 6:14, for you are not under the law. You are not under the law, but under grace. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law? But under grace? God forbid. Now, twice in these two verses, we're told, we're given this statement, that we are not under the law, but under grace. Verse 14 says it. Verse 15 says it. We are not under the law, we're under grace. Now, the law is actually the entire Old Testament. You can sum it all up, and the Bible often does, and calls it the law. That's the law, the Old Testament. Its demands, its standards, its ordinances, its commandments, its requirements. That's the law, the Old Testament. Now, the law was given, of course, to the Jews by Moses, when Moses received the law from the mouth of God, actually, and gave it to the Jews as a standard for them to live by. Now, the Old Testament covenant, because the Bible really is two different covenants, the Old Testament. The word testament means covenant, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant is the covenant of law given to Moses for the Jews. The New Covenant is a covenant of grace instituted by Christ. And it's not just for the Jews, but it's for all the world. But I think sometimes we Christians don't have a proper understanding of what the Old Testament is supposed to be all about or what it was for. What do we do with it? Do we throw it away? Because we're told here, you're not under the law. So what do we do with our Old Testament? Do we ignore it? Do we cast it aside? Do we consider it some inferior thing, some unclean thing? Is it void? Is it of no effect whatsoever? Romans 7, look with me over here. Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. Look at what the Bible says. Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual. Now look at that. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Look with me back to verse 12 of Romans chapter 7. Romans 7:12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just. Thank you, sister. And good. Now look at that. Now we were just told we're not under the law. Romans 6:14, but we're under grace. Why? Is there something wrong with the law? Is the law unclean? Is it ungodly? Is it something that we should avoid at all costs? Well, verse 12 of chapter 7 says, the law is holy. The law, he says, the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. Well, we're also told in verse 14 that the law is not carnal, but it's spiritual. you see, the law is good and just and holy and spiritual. The problem is, men aren't. There was nothing wrong with the law except for the fact that nobody was able to keep it. That's the problem with the law. It's so holy, its call is so lofty, its commandments so demanding, its requirements so extensive that nobody could keep the law. Not even for 24 hours. I mean, in its absoluteness, nobody could keep the law, not even for 24 hours. I mean, just the simple commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, all thy strength. You can't do that for 24 hours. We're talking here in its absoluteness, and all-encompassing, all-absorbing. The law's requirements are so holy, so demanding, couldn't keep it. Now, if we could keep it, you know, if you could keep the law, you could be saved by keeping the law, but nobody could keep it. And that's why, even in the Old Testament, how were the Old Testament believers saved? They were saved by faith, that's right. Romans chapter 4 speaks about how Abraham was justified by faith. How were the Old Testament saints saved? They were saved by faith just like you and me. They were saved by looking forward to a coming Messiah and having faith in God. Just like you and I are saved by faith, of course, we look back to the cross, they look forward to a coming Messiah who would justify them and take away their sins and so on. So the law, then, is not something unclean, unholy. But what about this passage that we just read that we're not under the law? Well, as a means of salvation, we're not under the law. The law is not what saves us. We're saved by grace. Anybody who gets saved, anybody who goes to heaven, you go to heaven one way and one way alone. And you don't go there because you kept the Ten Commandments. You don't go to heaven because you kept the law. You don't go to heaven because you were a nice guy, kind to animals, and contributed to charity. That's not why you go to heaven. You don't go to heaven because you say, look, I did my best to observe the Ten Commandments. I didn't kill, steal, commit adultery. I didn't do any of those things. I was a good person. And therefore, on that final day of judgment, when the scales are held up, my good deeds will outweigh my bad, and I'm going to make it into heaven. The fact of the matter is, that ain't so. Because the Bible calls us all sinners, unrighteous, unholy, unclean, and far, far from God. In fact, the whole idea of the law was to show us just how unclean we are. And just how perfect, holy, and actually unapproachable God is. That's the whole idea. Actually, the law tells us that we're wicked. Look, Romans 7, we're right there. Look with me in verse 10, where we read, "And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death." The commandment, which was supposed to show us the way to eternal life, he said, I found out it was unto death. Why? Because it condemns me. It condemns me constantly because I'm incapable of obeying it. I'm incapable of doing it. Look with me down in verse 7. What shall we say then? Romans 7:7. Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay. In fact, he says, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. See, I didn't know how bad I was until I read the law, until I read the Bible, and then I realized, I'm bad. I thought I was good. And then I read the Bible and I realized, I'm not even close. Especially when you realize that the law is not just the Ten Commandments. The law is 613 commandments. And they are absolute. There's no room for bargaining with God. And say, well, what if I do half of it? Or what if I keep 90% of it? It's a requirement that we must observe it all. Every bit of it to the letter, to the T. And nobody is able to do that. In fact, he says, you know, I always thought I was a pretty nice guy. I mean, I really did. I thought I was pretty good until I read the Bible. And then I found out I'm bad. I'm far from God. I don't know God. And that's the way it is with sinners, because, you know, a lot of lost people, they think they're good. You try and witness to them, they say, look, I'm a nice person. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments is not the law. The law, if you're going to be saved by the Ten Commandments, that's just ten. There's 603 more you're obligated to keep besides the ten. Well, we're saved by faith. The law couldn't save us. The law didn't save anybody. In fact, the law revealed just how sinful we really are. But over in Romans chapter 3, let me read a verse or two over here. Look at this. Romans 3 and verse 28. Now, this is a powerful passage and one that we ought to have ingrained in our hearts. Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude, after examining the matter, we come to this conclusion, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. The only thing that will ready us for heaven, the only thing that will prepare us to meet our Maker, is exercising faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. what Jesus did for us on Calvary, that's the only thing that prepares us for heaven. Because our own works will not save us. Your good deeds won't save you. Doesn't matter how many laps you prayed around the beads, that's not going to save you. Doesn't matter how many good deeds you did, no matter how many charitable causes you contributed to, it's not going to save you. One thing and one thing alone will save you. And that is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, Romans 3:28. We conclude, a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. In fact, in verse 31, look at this. Now, verse 31, so we're saved without the law, we're saved by faith. Verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? He says, God forbid. Instead, we establish the law. Now, I'm really confused. Wait a minute. We just read, we're justified, verse 24 of Romans 3, we're justified by the grace of God through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Verse 28, we said a man's justified by faith without the law. Verse 31, so what do? Do we make the law vain, void, of no effect through faith? No way, he says, we establish the law. How can that be? How can that possibly be that through these things the law is established? The law, as a means of salvation, was nailed to the cross. It's not how we're saved. Let me have you turn to yet another passage right here in Romans. Romans 10, look at this one. Romans 10 and verse 4. Well, let's look at Romans 10 and verse 4. Now, this is a powerful verse. Look at this. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. That's it. The law is finished in Christ, summed up in Christ, concluded in Christ. Verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Now, you know what, folks? We are not righteous by keeping the law. Seventh-day Adventists, you're not righteous because you keep the Sabbath. You're not righteous because you keep some ordinance, commandment, law of man, or you're not righteous by any of those means or measures. In fact, Romans 10:10 says this, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. How is it that we receive righteousness? By believing from our heart. And then with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. We believe unto righteousness. How are we saved? By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then something miraculous happens when you believe. That is, there was only one person who ever kept the law, right? Only one who ever kept the law perfectly and entirely and never violated any of it. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfect man, and yet divinity at the same time. He was God and man, the God-man. He kept the law, and the law is fulfilled in him. And now listen to this. When we believe on Christ, then by faith in him, God actually imputes his righteousness to us. That word imputes, don't be intimidated by it. It means deposit. God actually deposits the righteousness of Christ in the believer. In other words, we are not righteous by our own works. We have righteousness imputed to us by faith, and the very righteousness of Christ is ours. That is, we are seen righteous. We are considered righteous. The Bible says we are counted righteous through faith in Christ. And so we're not saved by our righteousness, we're saved by the righteousness of Christ. Does that mean now we're free to sin? Well, you remember what Paul said, God forbid. God forbid. The law is not vain. He says, if anything, it's established. We establish the law by faith. No? What in the world could that possibly mean? Well, the law reveals eternal standards of righteousness. Of righteous living. There are eternal principles revealed in the law, eternal principles that did not pass away at the cross. Does that mean that you and I have to keep the law to be saved? No, we just covered that ground. You don't. We don't keep the law to be saved. We trust the Lord. We're saved by the righteousness of Christ. It's imputed to us. We're saved by grace through faith. That's the only way anybody is saved. You can't add to that. You can't say, well, I believe in God, but I know I've got to do good deeds to be saved. You can't be saved by good deeds. You can't be saved by believing in Christ plus anything else. You're saved by Christ, period. By faith in Christ, period. That's what saves us. But I want us also to realize that there are eternal principles revealed in the law. I would also like to remind you of something that Jesus said. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. I came to fulfill it. In other words, the principles revealed in the law are eternal, and the righteous standard, that is, the inner principles, the inner meaning of the law, is to be fulfilled in us. Now, since you're right there in Romans, I want you to look with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and let's just read a couple of verses here. Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. The law was weak in what? In that we were weak. We couldn't be saved by the law because we couldn't keep it. We couldn't obey it. But now look at verse 4, because this is key. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. We are responsible to do something? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit? The idea here is that the law prescribed a life of holiness. The law prescribed a life of separation. The problem was the law was powerless to produce that righteousness in us. But you and I need to realize that there is an inner righteousness revealed in the law that has never been done away with. An inner righteousness that you and I are called, actually, verse 4 says, to fulfill. That the righteousness of the law, that it might be fulfilled in us. And I want to explain something, and I hope that some of this is beginning to come together. Do you know that in the New Testament, we're not under the law, right? We're under grace. We're saved by grace. That means we're not saved by works. We're not saved by good deeds. Does that mean we can sin? No, because in the New Testament, if anything, God requires more. He never requires less. He always requires more. For instance, look with me in Matthew chapter 5, and let me just point out a couple of verses over here. Matthew chapter 5, I hope you brought your Bibles this morning, because we're kind of looking at a few verses this morning. Matthew 5 and verse 17, look at what Jesus said. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. Now that's just the Old Testament and all of its demands. And he says this, I am not come to destroy. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he'll be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then look with me in verse 20. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, the scribes and Pharisees were considered the righteous people, weren't they? I mean, they were the ones who did the rituals, performed them scrupulously, kept the law to the nth degree. I mean, they were really scrupulous and fastidious about keeping the law. Jesus says in verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs. Now, look, these are the words of Christ. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. You are not going to make it in. You are not going to be saved unless your righteousness surpasses theirs. Now, their righteousness was basically an external thing. It all revolved around how they dressed, how they looked, how they appeared unto men. If they went through the ritual, if they went through the motions, if they kept the external commandments, everything was based on that. It didn't have much to do, as far as the scribes and Pharisees were concerned, didn't have much to do with the heart, whether they really loved God with all their heart and really wanted to please Him, or were they wanting to put on a performance and please people. Jesus says, our righteousness must surpass theirs. And of course, it does. When we receive Christ as Savior, because that's the only righteousness that can save us. That's perfect righteousness, you see. But with these things in mind, there are a number of verses here that I think we ought to consider. You know, we were saying that in the New Testament, does God require less of us, or does He require more? In verse 21. You're right here in Matthew 5. Look with me in verse 21. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Well, that's one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill, right? Now, in the New Testament, we're not under the law, we're under grace. Is it now, therefore, okay to kill? Well, look at what Jesus says. He says, verse 22, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause, shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now listen to this. In other words, Jesus was not saying, look, just because you're not under the law doesn't mean that we are released from the requirements of righteousness or our standard of righteousness. What he's pointing out is that there is an inner righteousness in the law that even surpasses in the New Testament what the external commandment required in the Old. The Old Testament said, thou shalt not kill. But Jesus said, but I say unto you, not only can you not kill, but don't even be angry. Don't even be angry, or you're in danger. You endanger your soul just for anger. Does God require less in the New Testament? God always requires more. In fact, He goes on, verse 27, He says, you've heard it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Hey, that's the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. He says, but I say unto you. Is God going to require less? No, He's going to require more. He says, I say that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. You see, Jesus is not just concerned about the external appearance, nor is He just concerned about the external act. He's concerned about the motivation and desire and intent and content of the heart. He said, if you look with lust, you're guilty. If you have lust in your heart, you're guilty. So Jesus is not requiring less. At any time is He requiring less. Always He's requiring more. The Old Testament, we've studied this before. In the Old Testament, God required a tenth of the believers. In the New Testament, why do we think we can put a dollar in the plate and we fulfilled our obligation to the Lord? God doesn't require less in the New Testament. If anything, He calls us to greater faith, greater trust, greater thanksgiving, greater works. Well, here's what I would like to do for the next several weeks. Having seen that there is an inner righteousness in the law, having seen that the principles of the law were not passed away, but that they are eternal, what I would like for us to do over the next few weeks is to look at the Ten Commandments and see in them the eternal standard of righteousness, the eternal principles that apply to us even today. And I'll tell you what, not only should we learn the Ten Commandments, what they are, but we should learn what they mean. Because it's more than just, thou shalt not kill, as Jesus just pointed out right here. It's more than just, thou shalt not commit adultery, as Jesus pointed out right here. But there are eternal standards and principles of righteousness that apply to you and me today that I would like for us to just glean from the Ten Commandments. Because though we're not saved by the law, you want to remember, the righteousness of it is to be fulfilled in you and me, according to Romans 8 and verse 4. So I'd like for you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20. How many of you got all 10 of them? All right. Praise God. How many got 9? 8? 7? 6? 5? See, now y'all not going to raise your hand. Huh? All I got was 5. But I couldn't remember what they were. No. I got 2. Praise God. Exodus 20. This list is also repeated in Deuteronomy 5. But in Exodus 20, we want to begin looking at the Ten Commandments. It's also called the Decalogue. The Decalogue is a Greek word, comes from the Septuagint. It means the Ten Words. And if you read in theology or many theological books, it'll refer to, yeah, and in the Decalogue it says, and you're going to wonder, what's that, a book? No, the Decalogue is the Ten Commandments. That's what it is. That's just the term that they use for it, the Decalogue. The first four commandments deal with our duty to God. The following six deal with our duty to each other. And, of course, I believe it's proper that our duty to God comes first, because we have a maker, we have a creator to love and to serve, even before we have a neighbor to love and to serve. But in verse 1, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then he gives the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. He says in verse 4, a second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I am the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Here's the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and he rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath, and honored it, and hallowed it. The fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now you know, if you're summing up the law, and that's what the Ten Commandments is, sort of a summary of the entire body of the Old Testament law, isn't it interesting that these are the things that God would say, and summing it all up, that one of them would be, honor your mother and father. That's important, that we don't take any of these things lightly. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. The seventh, thou shalt not commit adultery. The eighth, thou shalt not steal. The ninth, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And the tenth, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Thou shalt not covet. 10 commandments, the 10 words of God, the Decalogue, and every one of them has within it, burning within it, an eternal standard of righteousness that applies to you and me today. You know, this first one that we looked at, the first commandment, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The very first commandment. This is a law first and foremost, that would prohibit the polytheism that was so prevalent among the people of the day. You know, Israel was wandering. It was coming out of Egypt where there were multiple gods, and they were going to be wandering through a land where all the people there worshipped numerous deities. The Lord says, I'm the Lord your God. You'll have no other gods. No other gods. No polytheism. You are going to be a monotheistic religion. One God alone. You serve me and none other. But what do you think is the eternal standard of righteousness that's revealed in this first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods. Let me tell you what it is. Here's the requirement. Here's what God is requiring in this first commandment. And this is what's eternal, and this is what lasts forever. This is what lasts for all eternity. It is the principle of total devotion. Total devotion. God wants the totality of our love, our worship, our admiration, our reverence, and none of it can be given to anything else or anyone else. Everything is God. No other gods. You want to remember what he told them. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, all thy strength. Now, you know, the idea here is, if you love God with such absoluteness, with all your heart, all your mind, that doesn't mean a part of your heart. All of your heart, all of your mind, all your soul, all your strength, that's absolute. If you love God with all, that means there's no room left for anything else. I want you to think about that. If you love God with all, if you love Him with A-L-L, all, then that leaves no room for nothing else. In other words, nothing else that can vie for your total love, total devotion. That's why Jesus tells us things like, if you're going to come to me, you've got to hate your mother, hate your father, hate your sister, hate your brother, hate your own life. What does he mean? Does he mean that you dishonor them? Like, you know, he tells us in the fifth commandment, honor your mother and father. No, that's not the point. But the first commandment is that our total devotion belongs to God, so that anyone who would vie for that place that only God alone can have in our lives, that of total devotion, anyone else who would vie for God's place, then we must turn away from them and render our devotion to God alone. It's God and God alone. He's the only one. You and I must dedicate ourselves wholly, totally, to the Lord our God. He will settle for nothing less than total devotion. And you know, something will happen if we love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Something miraculous takes place in us. We automatically love others. It's a byproduct. If you love God with all you are and all you have, automatically that love just permeates your being. And you just love others. You can even do something that you would think would normally be impossible. Jesus said, you can even love your enemies. But I want you to know, you can't do that unless you love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You can't do it. You will figure out a way to excuse why you can't do it. You will figure out a way to justify why you don't do it. But if you love God with all, A-L-L, all, the totality of your being, if you love Him with all, automatically you will love others. You will even love the unlovable. You will even be able to love those who are mean, nasty, cantankerous. You will be able to love those who are nasty to you, who abuse you, belittle you, ridicule you, persecute you. You will beat you. That's right. But you can only do that if you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You'll be able to love others. You'll be able to genuinely pray for them. But it's because you love God with all. A-L-L-all. Otherwise, you're going to have to try and work up some kind of thing in your own flesh and in your own mind to just tolerate other people. Hello? And if you find yourself in a place in your life where you have a hard time tolerating people, where you have a hard time putting up with others, where people are just rubbing you the wrong way, they're getting under your skin, they're driving you nuts, and where you're building up in your heart an aggravation, an animosity, a resentment, even hatred, it's because you're failing right here. You're failing to render to God the total devotion that He calls you to. Total devotion. Somewhere, you're holding out, you're holding back. Somewhere, you have divided your affections. Somewhere, you've lost the single eye, you've lost the undivided heart. When you love God with all, then you find it easy to love the unlovable. You really do. You find it actually an easy thing to do. And when people laugh at you and mock you, you can actually smile and say, God bless you, I'm going to pray for you. And when people persecute you and call you all sorts of evil names, you can smile and say, well, you know, Jesus loves you and I love you, and I'm going to be praying for you. Well, I see that went over real well. It's true nevertheless. Praise God. God calls us to nothing less than to render unto Him our total devotion. And everything else just clicks. I mean, He makes it all work out when we give to Him our total devotion. Let me give you three reasons why God requires total devotion. Three reasons why. Number one, because He deserves it. He deserves it. He deserves it, and nobody else does. Nobody else and nothing else deserves our total devotion. Can I read something to you from the book of Revelation? Listen to this. Here's the words of an angel. Revelation chapter 14. Just want to read a couple of verses here. Revelation 14, verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. And look at what he says, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Worship the Creator. Worship the Maker. No one else and nothing else is deserving. Worship Him who made heaven and earth and all that is therein. Isn't this the same conclusion that Solomon came to over in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12 and verse 13, when he says, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for that is the whole duty of man. Give God our total devotion. Jesus said that to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength is to fulfill all the law and the prophets. It's summed up right there. If you love God with all, that sums it up. Who else is worthy or deserving of our praise or our worship? You know, everything else is created. Only God and God alone deserves our worship, our reverence, our total devotion. Everything else is created. Unfortunately, a lot of folks have, I think, confused things, and they worship the creation instead of the Creator. They worship things that were made by God. Sometimes, in some cases, they'll worship people or pray to people, pray to dead people, pray to the saints or so on. Some have given devotion. They've divided their devotion, and they give their devotion, their allegiance, to other things. They may give it to socialism. Like some people, man, they're willing to die for socialism. They throw themselves into, whether it's civil rights or social reform or one thing or another, some it'll be for a political party. They would live, breathe, and die for the Republican Party or the Democratic Party or the labor union or this, that, or the other. And when we do that, everything else just works. Why? Secondly, why total devotion? First, because He deserves it. Secondly, because He desires it. Just as a husband desires his wife's total devotion. We want her complete devotion. We want her complete loyalty. You know, God desires the same from his people. Israel, he called his wife. The church, he calls his bride. He wants her total devotion. You don't want a wife that's going to give you partial loyalty, right? You don't want a husband who's going to be occasionally loyal, occasionally devoted. We want a bride. We want a husband who will devote themselves to us totally. Love us totally. Love us only, right? Where there's no room for any other man or any other woman, right? Well, God wants no less. He wants no less. In fact, he even accuses Israel of going a-whoring after other gods because they didn't give to him total devotion. Numerous passages in the Old Testament were told he's a jealous God and he wants total devotion. He deserves it. He desires it. And then finally, this morning, he demands it. I want to read one last passage from Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Let me read this verse. I said he desires it. He deserves it. He desires it. And finally, he demands it. He demands our total devotion. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee? Now, this is a requirement. He demands it. What does he require? He says, but to fear the Lord thy God. That means reverence him. To walk in all his ways and to love him and serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. What does God require of us? We're his bride. You know, Israel was, he called Israel his wife. Does he require anything less from us? Here's what he calls us to. Look, to fear the Lord thy God. That is reverence, worship, to hold him always in awe and reverence, to walk in all of his ways. We want to live our lives in such a way that we please our God. In fact, nothing's more important than that we live our life in such a way that God would look at us and say, I'm pleased. I'm pleased with your life. I'm pleased with your words. I'm pleased with your thoughts. We want to live our life in such a way. You want to remember, the requirement here is total devotion. That's an eternal principle. Love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We live to serve. We live to please our Lord. He says, fear the Lord, walk in his ways, and to love him and to serve the Lord thy God with all your heart and all your soul. Not to be served, but to serve. Total devotion. He wants us to be devoted servants, devoted sons. That's what he's called us to. Well, there's the first commandment. We got room to get through the other nine, you think, tonight, today? We're going to go through them the next few weeks. We're going to go through all 10 and see the eternal principles that God calls us to live by, that these things did not pass away. It's not null and void, but it applies to each and every one of us today. I have a burning burden, I guess you could say, to teach a body of believers and to just get them really grounded in the Word of the Lord, to equip them for service, to equip them for ministry so that the body is equipped to share their faith, to wage effective warfare against all of the foolishness that's out there, the error, the deception. Let me just give you a little, for instance, of what I'm talking about. In the last 10 days, just the last 10 days, I have received things in the mail from various ministries and ministers and sometimes just proponents of certain doctrines that have taught numerous errors, doctrinal errors. These have come from Christian ministries, Christian churches, people who profess to be Christians. Like for instance, I got a long thing in the mail yesterday. It must have been 6 or 8 pages long, tiny, tiny print, all about why we should not be water baptized and how water baptism is not for today. It's error, it's this, it's that. Now, you know, I looked at all these pages and I thought, what in the world would inspire somebody to write all of that down as to why we shouldn't do something that Jesus said we should do? But that's just one for instance. You know, people pick things up like pick things up like that, and they read it, and they could be convinced that, well, you know, it's really not for today. We shouldn't worry about things like water baptism or communion of the bread and cup, and we're going to receive communion this morning. I got something in the mail, an envelope stuffed so full of material that I couldn't hardly get it all out the envelope. But this one was all about why Jesus was not really a Jew. I said, I bet you didn't know that. But Jesus was not a Jew. Abraham was not a Jew. Moses was not a Jew. David was not a Jew. Solomon was not a Jew. You don't know who the Jews are. Guess who the Jews really are? It's the white Americans. We're the Jews. That's right. I got an envelope stuffed full of... And you wouldn't believe the things they say. I got another thing in the mail... I'm concerned about a growing white supremacy thing in America that's catching on, and it's a very prejudiced, it's heretical, and it borrows certain things from the Scripture, but it also borrows a lot of things from outside the Scripture. One guy sent me a letter. Now normally when I get mail like that, ridiculous mail, I throw it away. I don't even answer it. But one guy sent me a letter this week. It was so outrageous that I sat down with his letter and just wrote out answers and scriptures all over the letter and stuck it in an envelope. And I said, I hope you don't believe this, because whoever believes this is going to hell, and I sent it back to him. But this guy taught some of them. I even wrote in there, I can't believe a minister would say this, because they quoting from occult sources. They quoted from the so-called lost books of Eden, which is an occult material, foolishness, heresy, and so on and so forth. They claim that Adam and Eve, the tree that they ate from in the Garden of Eden, guess what tree it was? I bet you didn't know this. It was a racial tree. I'd never heard that before either. Then I got something else in the mail this week from a guy who wanted to correct us because, you know, tongues are not for today, and Jesus is not the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, this is just in a little bit over 1 week. Just a little over 1 week, all of this stuff coming in the mail. You know what burdens me? That there is so much error, so much heresy, so much foolishness floating through the world. Two things are happening simultaneously, and it causes me a great deal of concern. They're kind of frightening things. They're happening at the same time. Number one, Christians are biblically illiterate. They do not know their Bibles. They are biblically illiterate, and the second thing is error is multiplying at an unprecedented rate. And what's the result of that going to be? You've got a body of illiterate Christians who don't know their Bibles, and yet all of this error multiplying in the world, it's going to sweep away multitudes. Now, the Bible predicts that in the last days, multitudes would be swept away with error, falsehood, heresy, foolishness. And I'll tell you why most of it's going to happen. Because Christians don't know their Bibles. So I have just a burning burden to raise up a body of believers who will be equipped in the Word of God to defend the faith, and who will be discerning by the Word of God, and who will be able to stand against all these wiles of the devil in the last days. That's my burning passion. An army of Christian soldiers, not weak-kneed, wimpy Christians who need to be babysat from Sunday to Sunday, where all they can take is a little spiritual pablum. Don't preach to them for more than 15 minutes. They can't take it. We won't have that. We're looking for a body of Christian soldiers who want to sharpen their swords and be equipped to face the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to overcome. Well, amen. Praise God. So we'll pick up here next time and deal with the second commandment, the third, however far we go. Praise God. I'm going to ask, pray, that you would give us understanding of these eternal principles, and also, Lord, that you would convict us of the holy and righteous demands that they make upon us. Father, I pray that beginning with me, and then, Lord, extending throughout the congregation, that each and every one of us would be willing to render unto you the total devotion that you require from us. Lord, do the work in our hearts that's necessary to purge us from any double-mindedness, from any reserve or hesitation. Lord, we want to render unto you our total love, our total devotion. We want to give you ourselves, Lord, without any reservation. So, Father, let the word work to that end in our lives and hearts. And now prepare us, I pray, to receive these elements of communion, this bread and cup. And Lord, impart to us the eternal truths of salvation accomplished, of redemption provided, of forgiveness that is ours, that Lord, that they represent. Lord, we ask this today in Jesus' name. Amen.